We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Before I read this passage, which we're going to look at in a minute from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, I wanted to introduce it, kind of set the stage a little bit. You know, through the years as an adult, when I've gone back to visit my parents, oftentimes Dad and I would go places together. I've learned over the years that my father's love language is time together. And you know what? He would always ask me to go run errands with him, and he would never tell us all the errands that we would run. It was always a mystery. So I think he was afraid that if he told us that there was actually five places he wanted to go to, that we would say no. So he just asked, hey, you want to go with me? And it finally dawned on me, this is his way of being loved. So I'd say yes. And most of the times I would drive, which meant he would be giving me directions because he was the only one who knew where we were going. And he liked to give directions on a just-in-time, as-needed basis. So, you know, I would get the instruction to turn right, you know, as I came to the intersection, or to turn left, or however it might be. And for me, I don't know if it's because I'm OCD or whatever it is, but that drives me crazy. You know, can you just tell me, at least in general, how far we're going and in which direction it is? So I have somewhat of a map, mental map in my head. I don't mind you telling me the directions, you know, turn by turn, if I can just have some measure of big picture in my mind. Now, I know not everyone's like that. For some people, you know, they don't really want to worry about the big picture. They just want someone to tell them where to turn next. I mean, those people probably love, you know, the Google directions. They just put it in there, and they just listen for her to tell you where to go. So in this text, there's actually something for both kinds of people. If you just want as-needed information for how to live practically, well, this text is full of that, and you're going to see it. I want you to look for it, especially when we get to the armor of God in this passage. But if for those of you who want to know the bigger picture, you want to know, where do I fit in God's grand cosmic plan? Well, he's covered that basis too, as he opens our eyes to really some earth-shattering information in here about the nature of the backdrop for the struggles in the Christian life. So I want you to look for those two things as we read this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. So if you haven't turned there, please do so, or follow along on the scripture behind me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. I want to invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat, and I want to pray for us. Father in heaven, it is a delight to have your word given to us. It is such a gift. And we trust that your Holy Spirit is always at work by and with your word, so that we trust that as we look to your word this morning, you would be at work shaping and molding our hearts, that we might more and more look like Jesus in the way that we relate with you and the way we relate with others around us. Would you help us now to that end? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today's Palm Sunday. And if you don't know what Palm Sunday is, simplest way to put it, it's the Sunday before Easter. And if you don't know what Easter is, well, Easter is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But Palm Sunday marks that previous Sunday before his resurrection when Jesus came into Jerusalem that final week riding on a donkey. And as he did so, many of the people of Israel, they took palm branches or they took cloaks and they laid them down on the road so that Jesus could walk upon them. And as he came in, they shouted, "Hosanna!" And glory to God in the highest, for the King, the Son of David, has come. From Luke, he says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, because of this entry and how it is so unique, coming on a donkey, riding on the palm branches and the cloaks, and with the shouts of proclamation of this King, commentators have likened this to a triumphal entry. This is kind of what it's reminiscent of. As the Roman generals had come victorious back from a battle, and it was a great battle, heralds would go before them and let the town know so that they could welcome back them into the city in a great fanfare with much victory, called this triumphal entry. And so there's some parallels to that. There is this expectation, the Israelites, for a long time have been coming, that a God would raise up a king who would finally set them free from all of their oppressors. Now, they saw Jesus as the one to do that. Now, the oppression, of course, they thought he was coming to relieve them was the Roman oppression. Rome had subjugated the people of Israel and their nation for decades now, and the people were suffering under the weight of that, unable to live as they wanted to, paying high taxes, not able to worship the God the way they wanted to. So it was something they were greatly looking to this king, finally, who had come to take his rightful place on the throne and throw out these oppressors. And so they celebrate this triumph of Jesus. And it looks like things are going to go as planned, as Jesus, one of the first things he does is he goes to the temple and he exercises authority that is over and above the priests that are there. And so in casting out the money changers that are taking up space in the outer courts of the temple. But after that, things don't go exactly as people might expect. He doesn't take that throne away from Caesar in Rome, and instead, he goes to, he is arrested. He goes to trial. False accusations are brought about him. He's beaten. He is flogged. He is humiliated and embarrassed. And finally, he's stripped naked, and he's nailed up to a cross, which is hung up in a very public setting for all the people to see the shame that comes upon those who are guilty of crimes. And he's left there to die. And he does. We know that he died as they went to check to see if they are still alive. They thrust a spear into his side where it drains out water and blood, indicating that, yes, he is dead. They took him down off of the cross, and they put him in a tomb, and they rolled a stone in front of the tomb. So that's what happened instead of him taking his rightful place at the throne and casting out these Roman oppressors. So it really wasn't a triumph. You think, why is it still called a triumphal entry? Was he triumphant at all? And you could say, yes, he was. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Certainly that is indicative of a triumph, and I think it is. And then he spent 40 days with his disciples, appearing before them, proving that, yes, he really was alive in the flesh, and training and preparing them to go off. For after 40 days, he would ascend on the clouds into the heavenly places to the right hand of God, and there he is seated on a throne. And in some ways, you could say that is the real triumphal entry, is when Jesus finally made his way to not an earthly throne, but a heavenly throne, one that is far greater than any earthly throne he could ever sit on. Now, I say all that, this triumphal entry of Palm Sunday, because it really sets the scene for we want to ask the question, what are the implications of the fact that Jesus has triumphally entered into heaven? What does that mean for us, practically speaking, today? And I love the timing of our Ephesians series because it puts us in this text and it really shows us what are the implications in this greater cosmic scene of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God for us here today. That's what I want to look at in this passage. Because what we see this morning is that in light of this, We must now be strong in the Lord. That's his exhortation, his primary exhortation, this passage. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. And we could add, because Jesus has triumphed, we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that's his exhortation. So we have to ask the question, what exactly does that mean? And he tells us why, and he tells us how in this passage. And that's what we're going to look at. He tells us why we must be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and how we can be strong. So first of all, I want to look at the why. The why comes in verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now we read a passage like that, and it really is so different than most of the rest of the Bible. We're reading about something that just makes us scratch our heads, because this is something that we can't see. And yet we know there are hints of it there, because we saw Jesus doing battle with these very forces. You could say when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was arrested, he was in fact doing battle with Satan right there and then. You could say his being put on the cross was part of that spiritual battle that was going on. He was announcing himself king, and in such a way he was inciting those rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that a king has now come to claim his throne. So there's all of a sudden, he's laying down the gauntlet, he's laying down the challenge to these spiritual forces. Now this, I know, is hard. A lot of people don't want this. If you're the turn-by-turn directions guy, I only want to know what I need to know, don't tell me anymore. This may be too much. You know, you think, I just want to know how to live when I go to work. I just want to know how to relate with my wife and how to relate with my kids as a Christian. Do I really need to know this great cosmic stuff? And I would say, yeah, you do. You really do. You really do. Now, I don't usually play little movie clips, and some people may be against that, but I found one. I think it just, I couldn't resist it because it hits the nail on the head for some of us. So I want you to play that. You have that queued up where we can play that? All right. You're thinking, why on earth did he show me that clip? Well, because we're going to take the red pill this morning. We're going to take the red pill, and if you listen to him, you never knew that you could find the gospel in the Matrix. But my gosh, it was right there. He's saying, look, this Matrix things that he's talking about, it's like these spiritual forces that we can't see that Paul is writing about. It's all around you. It's everywhere. It's going on. It's invisible, and you may not be aware of it, but it is there. And what is its effect on you? It enslaves you, and you don't even know it. So we've got to be aware of it. So let's take the red pill, and let's see, as he puts it, how far the rabbit hole goes. Well, what Paul points out in this text is this, that we have a need to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says it point blank, explaining that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what on earth does Paul mean by this? Well, for one, it means that there is a spiritual realm. There is a spiritual realm that is important for us to understand. Otherwise, we won't be able to stand against it. Now, we've seen this before in the Bible. I want you to think about what you already know to be true. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, goes about and he's often casting out demons. That's not something that we often encounter in our day and age. It's not something that we see or are aware of. We don't have any, or most of us, any personal experience in seeing this kind of activity, and yet we read about it in the Bible. It's really there. And I know a lot of times it's hard for us to accept things that we haven't personally experienced. That becomes, our personal experience becomes a filter through which we filter things out and say, if I can't see it, it must not really exist. And that's a lot of reasons why people give of why they can't believe the Bible is true. Well, there's miracles in there. I can't see them, therefore it couldn't have existed. But let me tell you something that every child, toddler, begins to learn at a very young age. That when his mother is out of his sight, he begins to believe that she's not ceased to exist. She actually still exists, even though she can't. He cannot see his mother. So if a child can do that, can we not acknowledge and believe stuff that we can't personally see or experience? So Jesus casts out demons quite frequently throughout the gospel. Another passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at 2 Kings chapter 6 when the prophet Elisha is being surrounded by the Syrian army because they want to capture him. They don't like what he's been doing and how he's been telling Israel all the places that the king of Syria has been setting up ambushes. So he has sent an army to gather this one guy and his servant. So he's there on this hilltop, and the Syrian army is surrounding him. And his servant is sweating, you know, drops of fear, while Elisha remains very calm. And there, you can imagine this exchange. How can you just sit there so calm? He says, well, I can see things that you can't. And he prays that God would open his servant's eyes, and he does. And as his eyes are open, he sees there are chariots of fire that are surrounding the Syrian army. And he says, they are greater those who are with us than those who are with them. And seeing that realm gives him the peace and certainty of facing this battle. So we saw that. There is this spiritual realm that is invisible ordinarily, but it's really there. Joshua chapter 5. This scene takes place right before Israel goes in and the walls of Jericho fall down. That's a story that I know a lot of children hear, that the walls of Jericho fall down mysteriously. Well, right before that happens, when the army is camped outside of town or outside of the Jericho, Joshua, the leader of the people, encounters this mysterious figure, this warrior who's all dressed in warrior garb. And it's kind of an imposing sight that Joshua is forced to say, okay, are you with us or are you for our enemies? And the warrior says, you know, no, but I am here on behalf, or as the leader of the host of God's army. And he goes on to say, now take off your shoes, for you're on holy ground. What is normally invisible is made visible to Joshua. And as if Israel, even though they couldn't see this man or see what was going on, they simply marched around the walls of Jericho blowing trumpets. And after 7 days of this, they watch as these strong defensive walls just mysteriously crumble down. Evidence of this spiritual realm at work in this heavenly host of these chariots of fire doing their work. So we've already seen how the spiritual realm is real in the Bible. Now I want to ask a question. So why must we be so aware of it today? And I want you to get a picture of where we are in the grand scheme of God's historical plan. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. You guys should like going to Revelation, right? It's that mysterious book that people are afraid to go into. We're going to look at this chapter. I'm just going to read this chapter to you because I think it's going to be very insightful as I do. It starts out this way. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. There's enough hints there if you get what these signs of heaven are talking about and who this male child is who's going to rule all the nations. He's, of course, talking about the Christ head. Now we go on. Now, verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I want you to think about, where do we fall in this plan? Well, when Jesus came, of course, Satan tried to eliminate him. This is pictured in all kinds of ways of the attempt to eliminate the Savior. In fact, we even read about not long after Jesus is born that Herod tries to kill him, kills many of the children born 2 years and under. He's attempting to kill Jesus, and yet Jesus and his mother, they flee from Jerusalem, going down for a time out of Egypt. But ultimately, Jesus talks to the people during his ministry and says some interesting things. Says some things like, the strong man has come and tied up the strong man. Who's he referring to? Well, the Jews were questioning who he was to be casting out demons. He says, look, if I'm casting out demons, it must be that someone's stronger than the demons is here, implying that there is this real spiritual battle going on. He even makes a phrase at one time, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. So there's this aspect going on where you see these hints of the curtain pulled back of what's happening in the heavenly hosts, and this battle is raging. Now we read, what's the impact for us? Where are we in this scheme of things? Well, did you catch these verses? At once he says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Rejoice, O heavens. Why? Because the dragon, Satan, has been thrown down. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So where is he now? He's been cast out of heaven, which is good for them, but woe to us who are on the earth. And then you read the last verse, the conclusion of that chapter. He says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What was he talking about there? He's talking about the church. I mean, this is the reality of the spiritual warfare that's going on. In heaven, what's happened, and now on earth, what is happening. Now, that great victory when Satan is thrown out, we could equate to the fact that Jesus' ultimate death blow to him was when he went to the cross. You know, Satan thought that that was his death blow to Jesus, but God turned it around, of course, and made it the ultimate death blow to Satan, for he took away all the power and any accusation that he might bring about upon God's people. For when he brings accusation against God's people, the atoning death of Christ says that accusation has already been paid. And there is no double jeopardy for those who belong to God. So his power is gone. Commentators have likened this to D-Day, when World War II, the troops stormed Normandy, and it was a victory that really put Hitler and his powers on their heels. It was at that was the turning point in the war when they knew that they no longer had the resources to maintain this war. So the D-Day had come. Ultimately, they knew who the victor was. But it still took several months until Hitler and the Germans finally conceded, till that victory day, as they call it, happened. And in the intertime, you had some of the worst battles of the war actually occurring. The Battle of the Bulge occurred after that Normandy stint. And that's what we see happening. There's still a great war happening. It's just the front of that war is now here on earth. So Paul is writing, look, that's the reality. You've got to stand strong in the Lord. In the Lord, not in your own strength. Stand strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might, because this is the realm of where the spiritual battle is happening. So that's why we've got to stand strong. Now we ask how. And Paul explains that in terms of this armor of God in verse 13 through 20. The armor of God is where we get our daily things to do list. Here's the practical aspect of this passage. He says, beginning verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So the armor, this is your practical aspect. Put on the armor of God. You think, well, armor of God, really? Come on, I don't have helmets and breastplates and belts and sandals. We don't even wear sandals anymore. Or some of us do, but only when we have, you know, shorts, not tunics and belts and all that kind of stuff. So how is this pertinent? You think it's pertinent in two counts. One, to Paul's reader, of course, this would have been familiar-looking garb, because every Roman soldier, or most of the Roman soldiers that were well-equipped anyway, this is what they would have had for battle. So it would have been something they could actually visualize in their day. The other aspect of it is these particular pieces that he mentioned also tie back to imagery that we get in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah. This is an armor, he calls it armor of God, because in Isaiah we see this armor on God. It's described as being on God. So those things are going to help us understanding it. There's both this picture that the Paul's reader would understand when they looked at that Roman soldier, and then there's the parallels that they would draw from the book of Isaiah. So first of all, let's look at what those are. The belt of truth. A belt of truth. Now, a belt of truth, why was a belt important in a warrior's garb? A belt was important because their tunics would hang down far, and the only way they could run is if their tunics were hoisted up. And the only way to hoist them up and not have to hold them up as you run was to have a belt. So you tuck it into your belt so that you're freed, your legs are free, you have access to move around, to use your sword or to thrust or whatever you need to do. So that's this metaphor, the imagery of why this belt is so important. So it enables you to be ready to run into battle. It allows you to be prepared for battle and not get tripped up in the midst of battle. So how do we use that? Well, and you could say the belt of truth is something that's going to help me prepare for that battle and not get tripped up in the midst of that battle. In Isaiah 11, we read about this belt of truth. He says this about God: righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So Paul talks about it as a belt of truth. Isaiah talks about it as a belt of righteousness and faithfulness. Those are the translation of the Hebrew words that are used. But the Hebrew words translated, if you want to get them their intent of what they specifically mean, that the Hebrew word that's translated righteousness there more literally means it's accuracy or what is correct. And the Hebrew word for faithfulness means an honesty or steadfastness. So the idea is that God is girded with absolute reliability. He is faithful. He is true to His word. In the same way, you are to ready yourself for spiritual battle by being honest and reliable to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, as well as to your neighbors and to others. I mean, that's pretty simple. Put on the belt of truth. It means you need to be a man of your word. You need to be a reliable person. You need to be a truth speaker. And that will be putting you in a position to be prepared to do spiritual battle. Because what does truth speakers develop a reputation in the community for? For trustworthiness. If you want to speak in the midst of a battle, you're more likely to be heard and listened to if people know you to have a reputation of being reliable, of being faithful with what you say and how you live, to being a truth speaker. Well, you can't get more practical than that. Tell the truth prepares you for battle. So does your spouse see you like this? Would they say, if they asked you, am I a truth speaker, honey? Now, you may not ask her to her face or his face, but, you know, what would he or she say? Am I an honest person? Do you think I hide stuff? Am I a suspicious person or am I an upfront, honest person? Would you trust me with things? If I tell you I'm going to do something, do I do it? Now, truth speaking and forgetfulness, those might, you know, I can tell my wife I'm going to do something and often forget. And that also can do damage on my own truthfulness. We've got to remember when we tell someone we're going to do something. Does your child know you as a truth speaker? Does your boss know you to be a truth speaker? If you say you're going to be there, then he knows you're going to be there. He's not worried about you skipping out. Can he trust you around the customers? Can he trust you around the clients? Are you a truth speaker? Are you reliable? Are you faithful? Second one, breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation. I'm going to put those two together. I think you'll see why in a minute. Now, the breastplate on a soldier has a purpose of protecting his vital organs. And the helmet, of course, is also meant to protect you from your enemy's thrusts from your head. So the two things that you absolutely must have are protected by this breastplate and by this helmet. And we find the parallel language in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 through 17. He says, this is what he writes, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him." What did he see? "That there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head." So we ask, what is God using this breastplate and helmet for? It's so that he can bring justice to a land that doesn't have it. That he can bring justice to those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed. So if we think about this covering our vital organs of our head and our heart, how do we do that? Well, I think we become people who are pursuers of justice, especially for those who are oppressed. We make that our heart's passion of seeking justice for those who are oppressed, looking out for the lesser within our communities, within our families. We make that our mission, if you want to put it like that. And those things, doing that in some way, some measure, is going to protect us from being diverted from God's path. How do we get diverted? Well, these thrusts come in all sorts of temptations and attacks. Do they not? The world is always constantly trying to redefine the way you find success. And oftentimes the way you find a success is by taking advantage of people. Right? You know, we brag about perhaps the good deals that we make or this thing that we signed because it benefited us so greatly. But if that's the case, it may have had a negative effect on the other party. You see? There is the temptation to do that, to not be a person who is seeking the goodwill of those who I'm doing business with, as we talked about last week, seeking to eliminate oppression and injustice within our community, within our world. So Satan will tempt us that way. Psalm 73 provides us a great example of that. It's one of my favorite psalms. It talks about a man of God who perhaps is a priest and serves in the temple, who's watching the ways of the wicked and how they seem to prosper in all that they do. They don't acknowledge God in anything, and yet no harm comes to them, and instead they just gather at more and more wealth. And it's though this priest is growing jealous and being tempted. Why am I living this life of poverty in the temple when these guys who don't pay any attention to God are living the high life and nothing is happening to them. You see, this is the temptation to turn away from doing what is right and what's good. And then, of course, his answer is he goes into the temple of God and then he finally understood, it says, their final end. Then he begins to be reminded of God's righteousness, breastplate, and helmet of salvation, which is for him. He was the one who was oppressed, and God ultimately has set him free. So it's that reminder, making that our mission and being reliant upon God to live a righteous life that's seeking justice for those who are oppressed. Now, that's practical, right? Let's look at the next one. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This is a parallel in Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So you're putting on sandals that are meant to enable you to be one who is enthusiastically going out heralding this good news. Heralding this good news. By the way that you live, by the way that you talk, that you are proclaiming this news, that, and did you get what the good news is? The good news is that your God reigns, that God has taken up his throne in heaven, that he is king, that he does reign. That's the ultimate announcement of the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is king. How do we know he's king? We know he's king because he was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven. That's how we know he's king. How did he get to be king? Well, he had to fight Satan and fight all the corruption of the curse as he went to the cross. That was his battle to get there. But ultimately, the good news is that he went through all that so that he could sit on the throne and reign and rule on behalf of his people. And when you had a great victory, especially in ancient war times, we didn't have CNN to tell us what was happening. We had heralds who were sent to the villages to say, hey, I want you to know what happened on the next hill over. Your God reigns. He's won a mighty victory. You need to stop fearing those Philistines or those Syrians or those Ammonites or whoever they are anymore. Your God reigns. He is victorious. And what's interesting about this, he says that he publishes peace. We're talking about a spiritual battle, warfare, and he's saying what you are doing as a herald is you're pronouncing peace in the midst of war. You're pronouncing peace. Now, what kind of peace is he talking about there? Where were we not at peace before? Well, there was once enmity between you and God, ultimately. That's what Paul writes in Romans, because your sin hung over your head. But when Jesus put that sin upon himself and hung on the cross, he took that away so that now there is no enmity between you and God. There is now peace between you and God for those who put their faith in him. And consequently, there can now be peace in your marriages. There can be peace in your relationships with your children, with your boss, with your employees, because you don't have to be out seeking to get from them some measure of life and things that are going to make you important because you have that in Christ. It sets you free to seek their goodwill instead of to seek your goodwill from them, as we looked at in the last few weeks of the relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, and master and slave. So we have this announcement, this message of peace that we are to be heralding as we go about our way. Now that doesn't always mean it's by speaking it. Sometimes it's just by living it. We read that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, that you, as Christians, seeking to live Christ-centered lives that look like this with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation on, are living in such a way that you yourselves and your lives are either the aroma of life or the aroma of death. Your life itself becomes the message that you are proclaiming. I know what it means to live with peace with God. And it's reflected in all my relationships. It's reflected in the kind of work or the way I do my work. It's reflected in my relationship with my kids. It's reflected in the way that I relate with my wife or my husband. Lastly, or not quite lastly, almost lastly, the shield of faith. The shield of faith that extinguishes the fiery darts of the enemy. Was listening to a talk by Don Carson, who's explaining what the Romans would do in their time of warfare. these shields that they would have pictured were rather large shields. We're talking, you know, 2 feet by 4 feet size wooden shields. Now, at one time they were wooden, but wood can be a dangerous thing to bring into battle when the enemy figures out that wood is flammable. And if they can put things of pitch on their arrows and light them and send them into the army, it will light those shields on fire so that when they begin to burn up, they have to cast them down. They don't have any protection. They can just send their regular arrows at the army. So what the soldiers figured out is before battle, they would have skins that were soaked and saturated in water, and they would wrap their shields in those soaked, watered-down skins so that when the fiery arrows came and hit those shields, they would fizzle out. They would sizzle out, and they would still have their shields for a time to protect them. That's the imagery Paul is using. Put up your shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. Now, what kind of fiery darts does the enemy send out that we're familiar with? I think doubting God, temptation, listening to the voice who might whisper in your ear, you are unworthy, you are guilty, God couldn't love you. Look at what you did yesterday. Consider those thoughts that you had in your heart or your mind towards this person just this morning. You know, this is what Satan does. Remember, he's the accuser, reminding you of all those ways in which you are unworthy. And you know that. You know what? You say, he's right. I did have those thoughts. I did say that thing. I did yell at my kids, or I did hurt my friend's feelings, or I did forget to do this for my wife when I told her I would do it. I am guilty of those things. And yet, my shield of faith says, yes, but that sin has been paid for on the cross. That fiery dart is not going to turn me away from putting my trust in God. It's not going to turn me away from going to God when I need Him most. Because that's what those accusations are designed to do, by the way. You're not worthy to go before the Lord. I'm going to keep you from praying and being in the presence of God. I'm going to force you to rely upon yourself and believe the old adage that I've got to clean my act up before I can go back to the Lord in a time of prayer or a time of need. Because that's the way we tend to think. The shield of faith is holding up to say that is false. That is a gospel of the world. That is a gospel of self-salvation. It's not a gospel at all. The shield of faith says Jesus paid for it all. And yes, I mess up a lot. And I still stray. And yet the shield of faith says that God stood in my place. God stood in my place. When He took up my sin on His shoulders, He credited me with His righteousness. And that alone is the basis of my standing with God. That's why I can go to God in the middle of the night and ask for such a little thing as a glass of water. Because I have a shield of faith that extinguishes the fiery lies, darts of the enemy. And finally, the sword of truth, the sword of the Spirit, excuse me. The sword of the Spirit. Our use of the Word, empowered by the Spirit, helps us defeat Satan. I love this imagery. The sword of the Word. And I want you to look at another passage. I've got to find it. From the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. It says this. It says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's that imagery again. Piercing to the division of soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, in discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Think about a sword in battle. You know, this is the one offensive weapon that a soldier has to defeat his enemy. All the rest are defensive. The helmet, the breastplate. In some ways, you could say that the belt is kind of offensive. But this is the one offensive weapon that he has. It's the sword of the Spirit. And as that sword in a soldier's arsenal had to be sharp to be effective, what he's saying is the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. In fact, it's so sharp, it's not just going to cut his arm a little bit. It's not just going to be thwarted by his armor. It's going to penetrate all the way through his armor, through his shield, through his skin, through his muscle and tissue, all the way to his bone, that it can go right into the marrow of his bone and divide it. Even thinking about his soul and his spirit. In other words, there is no place that it cannot penetrate. This is the power of the word. That's the imagery of the soldier and the use of the word. Now, how do you use the word to defeat Satan? Well, I think you use it the way Jesus used it. I mean, think about the temptation that Jesus faced when he launched his earthly ministry. He's driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the Satan for 40 days, if you recall. And we hear about three of those temptations where Satan puts these things in Jesus' eyes that would have been very desirable, especially, for example, turning a rock into bread. You think, well, that's not a big temptation for me. Well, it is if you hadn't eaten for 40 days. That would be an awfully big temptation. And yet Jesus counters that attack with Scripture. Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So his sword is sharp because he knows the word. You want to have an offensive weapon to battle your enemy? You've got to know the word. So, practically speaking, what do I do day to day? Well, do you have a Bible reading plan? Do you have verses that you try to memorize? Do you have discussions about those verses or about your Bible reading with others who can help sharpen you around them, like a small group, or your family at the dinner table or the breakfast table? Do you have opportunities to talk about that with people? This is practical stuff, guys, for dealing with this spiritual battle. Do you have a sharp sword in your arsenal? Because I don't want to send soldiers into battle who are armed with shields and they're armed with helmets and breastplates, and they might be able to thwart off the enemy's hacking and attacking, but they're never going to eliminate the enemy. They're never going to drive him away if they don't have a sword. If you don't know the word, you're never going to be able to drive the enemy away. You might be able to fend him off for a time, but you're not going to be able to drive him away. So, practical, boring stuff. Do you have a Bible reading plan? Whether it's reading it once a week, or whether it's reading once a day, or whether it's discussing it with somebody once a week, or once a day, or once a month. Something that's helping you sharpen your sword. Because this is where we are reminded of the gospel. This is where not only our sword is sharpened, but by sharpening our sword, we're actually enhancing all of the other aspects of our armor. I mean, think about it. If you're in battle and you have an enemy that's hacking away at your breastplate, it's eventually going to give way. But if you have a sword to counter those strokes, your breastplate's going to last a lot longer, isn't it? Your helmet's going to last a lot longer, isn't it? He's not going to be able to cut through your belt that's girding up your garments that would allow you to move around. You see, if you don't have that sword sharpened, all the rest of your things are going to give way eventually too. So, what are we talking about here? Be strong in the Lord, because there's a very real spiritual battle going on. And this is the front lines that you are in. How do you be strong in the Lord? You put on this armor of God. You live righteous lives. You tell the truth. You're honorable and faithful to your word. You remind yourself of the gospel truth with your shield of faith. And you sharpen your understanding of the word of God. It's really not complicated. So, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might, because he has been triumphant. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage. Would you help us to take to heart this reality of this front lines that we are in the spiritual battle? And would you help us to faithfully put on this armor of God, knowing that this is ultimately your armor that you're simply giving over to us to use as your soldiers? Father, we are thankful that the ultimate victory has already been won. as Jesus defeated Satan on the cross and through his resurrection and ascension is now seated at the right hand of God, where all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Now, as we deal with the mop-up duty in some ways where Satan is most active and madder than anything, attacking the people of God, would you give us this armor to put on? Help us to live lives that are respectful, that are honorable, that are lives of integrity, that are filled with truth and the pursuit of justice for those who are oppressed. Help us to be actively engaging and sharpening our sword by our knowledge of the Word. And most of all, help us to hold up that shield of faith that reminds us that the gospel is for us. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, that we might be forgiven, and that we might have free access to your throne of grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.